Well, it brings me no pleasure this morning to bring you a report concerning a missionary that you and I both know. It has come to our ears that one of his recent ventures has come to a rather dishonourable and a rather humiliating end, nothing short, so it's said, of a failure. Following just a few weeks of missionary work, the place where he had been speaking has erupted into a riot. Legal charges have now been brought against some of the people with whom he associated, leading him to have to flee the town at night in a most humiliating manner. I'm sorry to say he's been accused of teaching error. He's been accused of impurity, possibly of a sexual nature. Certainly not a few prominent women in the town have associated with him. And the report also says that he has used words of trickery as he has preached. He's been guilty of manipulative flattery in an attempt to gain influence over people. It's been said that personal gain has been his primary motivating factor as he has sought to enrich himself and looked primarily for the praise of men. Well, I do wonder how we would deal with such a report. That was one of the people we were supporting around the world today. But of course, that report, the report to which I've just referred, is actually the report about the Apostle Paul's time in Thessalonica. That's what they were saying about him. All of those things were said about the Apostle Paul and his ministry to this town. And that's why here in chapter 2, he contends with those accusations. Those are the things that are being said about them, and he can't leave them unchallenged. Not primarily because he's concerned about himself and his own reputation, but because in their attempt to discredit him, they seek to discredit his ministry and the gospel. And Paul can't have that. And so he has to take a stand and defend what he has done. And that's what we find him doing here in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. He's defending his ministry against the slanderous accusations. That's what they are. They're slanderous accusations of his opponents. And if we look at these first six verses here together this morning and examine his defence, we'll be able to reconstruct the charges made against him and see what did mark his ministry. As we read what he has said, we'll understand what was being said against him, and we'll also see what indeed was the mark of his ministry, what its features were. Now that's a great change from what Paul's been doing in the first chapter. You know, the first chapter has been about the Thessalonian believers. They are the fruit, they are the result of Paul's ministry. And the first chapter, as you remember, has been focused upon them. That they're loved in the Lord Jesus Christ with an everlasting love. That they were chosen in him before the foundations of the world. That they've been called to newness of life in our Lord Jesus Christ. That they're now dead to sin and alive to God. Hallelujah. That these people here are recipients of the grace and mercy of the living God. That's what the church is. And that's what Paul has been speaking about in his first 10 verses. He's been speaking of a people who are nothing less than united to the Father and to the Son. The people who've demonstrated that they're the real genuine article, they've demonstrated that through their works of faith, through their labours of love, through their endurance inspired in hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. They'd imitated him. They were a people from whom the Lord's message rang out. They were a people out of whom went their faith. As they had turned from their idols to do what two things? To serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And in that first chapter is a very brief account of how the gospel came. It came not simply with words but with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. That was the outcome. It went in and that was the outcome. This wonderful church was born. And we read it's a model church. It's for us to imitate too. But very curiously, Paul now has to defend what went in to that situation, as he has to defend his ministry. It was a regular pastime for Paul. He spends quite a bit of his letters having to defend what he's said, how he's been, how he's lived. He spends quite a lot of his time writing to New Testament churches defending the man, the message, the ministry. He has to give himself to that because of the accusations made against him. He has to make a defence on every flank. But these words are very helpful to us because from them we learn what faithful ministry is. As he retorts to these distortions against him, we see what faithful ministry is. This is the faithful ministry we should be praying for. This is the faithful ministry we should be expecting. In these sorts of verses in Paul's letters, we have an insight into his heart as he discloses his mind, expresses his emotions, bares his soul. And from that, though he is an apostle and we are not, we can learn something of how pastors are to serve the gospel and the church. What is faithful ministry? I'd like you to look with your own eyes at those first six verses briefly this morning. I want you to notice first of all that in verse 1 he has to say, look, you know, brothers, and he says that five or six times in this chapter, you know. He appeals to what they know. He says, come on, you've heard about this, but just take a hold of yourself. Remember, this is what you know about me, this is what you know about my time with you. And he has to say in verse 1, our visit to you, our coming to you was not a failure. He then speaks of the opposition that he'd faced previously in Philippi and then faced in Thessalonica, which of course we read about in Acts chapter 17 many weeks ago. So the accusation is a failure. He speaks about his time previously in Philippi and then in Thessalonica. He then has to make three rebuttals in verse 3. He says the appeal we make doesn't spring from number one error. That's what must have been being said about his ministry. And he says it's not right. Our appeal doesn't spring from error. Secondly, it's not from impure motives. Thirdly, we are not trying to trick you. He has to come back and say those three things. From verse 4, he says three positive things. He says, we speak as men approved by God. We speak as men entrusted with the gospel. We speak as men trying to please God, not trying to please men. There's three positives. And at the end of the verses we're looking at this morning, there's three further rebuttals. He says, we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. Now, it seems to me that in these six verses, there's seven charges there against the Apostle Paul. Number one is that it was a failure. Number two, he'd preached error. Number three, his motivation had been from impure motives. He'd used trickery, flattery, a mask for his covetousness, and he'd looked for the praise of men. Now, the interesting thing is how he turns all that round. The interesting thing is how he defends his ministry. Because in a sense, there's one thread through the whole lot. Number one, I want you to notice this. First of all, he claims a competency from God alone. That's the first thing about this man. It's fantastic, these verses. He claims a competency from God alone. Why do I say that? Well, because we read there in verse 2 that he says, with the help of our God. You see, Paul is facing an accusation. The accusation is that his ministry has been a failure or been in vain. Our coming to you, our manner of entry to you, our reception to you was a failure, was in vain. So it's being said. Well, what did they mean when they said his ministry had been a failure? See, straight away we would say, well, it must have been a failure in results, because we're so obsessed with results. But that's not what they meant. When they spoke here about Paul's ministry being a failure, his visit being a failure, they can't have been speaking in terms of results. If they had, chapter 1 would have been the answer. And secondly, how do we know they didn't mean results? Because the rebuttal is given in verse 2, and it's a very strong contrast which hasn't quite come out in this translation. He says, but on the contrary, so it's a strong contrast to it with a failure. It wasn't a failure, on the contrary, it was this. And he doesn't mention fruit. The accusation that's been made against him is not that he's a fruitless visit. The accusation is that Paul's mission was empty. That Paul's mission was a waste of time. That Paul had actually given himself to aimless pursuits. That his time in Thessalonica had been hollow, of no substance, of no content, of no power. And he says, that's the accusation, but on the contrary, I've been bold to speak. We've been bold in our God. It hasn't been pointless at all. It hasn't been a waste of time. I mean, that's the accusation even today, isn't it? Pastor, you're wasting your time. Well, why are we wasting our time? Well, not because of the lack of results. People say it's just aimless. It's purposeless. What are you doing? Well, we're doing what Paul did. What did he do? He preached. That was his purpose. He knew what his purpose was when he went to Thessalonica. And he says, with the help of our God, we were bold in our God. We spoke the truth with boldness with the help of our God, or in our God. What he speaks about is the fact that his time there wasn't aimless, but it knew the help of the living God. He claims this competence from God. He speaks about receiving a supernatural endowment. He hadn't been a waste of time. He dared to speak. He'd been given the courage to speak. He'd been outspoken and frank and plain. And of course, that brought opposition. And how did he face up to that opposition and that suffering? Well, God helped him. His competence came from God. He knew his own weakness. How did he enter into Corinth? In weakness, in fear and trembling. He probably did the same in Thessalonica. He didn't come along and say, I'm the great Paul and I'm full of great strength and I really trust myself, listen to me. He came along in all weakness, but God helped him. He refers back to the fact he'd been in Philippi and suffered. In Philippi, he preached the gospel. What happened to him? He and Silas had been stripped and beaten and thrown into prison and fastened in the stocks. What did he do? He preached. Why did he preach? Because the grace of God was upon him. He asks, isn't he, in another letter of 2 Corinthians, who is competent for such a task? He says, our competence comes from God. Our visit wasn't a waste of time. Our visit knew the help of God. When we came to you, we were spitefully treated. There was mental heartache, there was legal accusation, there was the indignity of being flogged naked when a Roman citizen in Philippi. There was the insolence and the high and mighty attitude of those who oppressed him. When it comes to Thessalonica, Jason's house is attacked and he and Silas are sent away by night. He speaks here of much conflict, much agony. What kept him going? Well, it was the grace of God. Faithful ministry claims only a competence from God. Wherever we read of Paul preaching the gospel, we read of opposition. It doesn't matter whether it's in Cyprus or Pisidian Antioch. It doesn't matter whether it's in Berea or in Lystra. It doesn't matter whether it's been left for dead or the minds of those Jews around him have been poisoned. He meets opposition. What does he do? He gets up and preaches. He gets up and declares the word of God. How does he do that? By the grace of God. By the competence of God. By the help of God. His time there wasn't purposeless. He wasn't a fraud. Look at what he'd suffered. But in the face of such opposition, he was bold by the enabling of God. He knew that God was at work in his ministry. He knew that as he preached, he hadn't come in word only. He had come with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Paul hadn't given up when the going got tough. And his willingness to suffer was an evidence of his genuineness. He stayed the course. He did what he was called to do. He fulfilled his purpose, which was to preach the gospel, but only by the grace of God. He knew what was his task. He knew what was his mission. He came with a specific purpose. And God helped him. Perhaps you could say he had a confidence in God. His tenacity was because he was strong in the Lord. It was God who kept him going. Faithful ministry claims, firstly, a competence only from God. Secondly, faithful ministry is committed to God's gospel. Notice what he says there in verse 2, but with the help of God, we dared to tell you his gospel. What consumed the life of the Apostle Paul? It was the gospel. Whose gospel was it? Well, he says it's ours when he refers to the apostles, but he says it's his gospel. It's God's gospel. It's the gospel of God. It's from God. It's about God. Paul is so conscious that he has been entrusted with something very precious indeed. The good news, the announcement of the action that God has taken in Christ Jesus to save sinners. And that glorious message was entrusted to Paul. And he refers to it as the gospel of God. It wasn't of human origin, it was of divine origin. Paul knew what it was to have his life set apart, separated to the gospel of God. He speaks in chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, he wanted to share with you, impart to you, the gospel of God. He speaks of his fellow workers in chapter 3 and verse 2, fellow workers in spreading the gospel of Christ. He says in his second letter to the Thessalonians, God called you through the gospel. Faithful ministry is committed to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The author of that gospel is God himself. The substance of that gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostles here, Paul, Silas and Timothy, are the primary agents. They're committed to the gospel, to the good news. And that means that this man is committed to telling men and women that there is a God who is in heaven. There is one true and living God. The gospel which Paul preached there remains the gospel of God today. The gospel of God for Shepshed. There is one true living God, the maker of heaven and earth. We read in our prayer meeting earlier on, before the mountains were born, or he brought forth the world and the earth from everlasting to everlasting. He alone is God. A God of glory, a God of majesty. Those in his immediate presence around the throne of heaven this morning veil their faces and never cease to cry night nor day, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Do you know this God this morning? The true living God, the maker of heaven and earth, your maker, the one who knit you together in your mother's womb. The gospel begins with God. And then the gospel is good news for sinners. And that should prick up all the ears of every one of us here this morning. Because the Bible says that we've all sinned. You've sinned, I've sinned. You've fallen short of the glory of God. I've fallen short of the glory of God. We are depraved in every aspect of our lives. We're corrupt. The human heart is desperately wicked, deceitful beyond cure. That's yours and mine. And therefore we are under the judgment of the holy God who made us. We are sinners, condemned, unclean. We face a lost eternity of separation forever from the gracious presence of God. Do you know this morning that's where you sit? Under his wrath, under his judgment. He is God and he has made you and he made you to live for him. He's given you all the minutes we spoke of earlier on and you've never sought him. Never sought the Lord while he may be found. Never called upon him while he is near. I mean, that is arrogant, isn't it? That is arrogance. That is pride. God makes us for his glory. And we go our own way and live for ourselves. Faithful ministry is committed to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which tells us that there is salvation. As we've seen already from this letter, Jesus saves, rescues us from the coming wrath. It's a day of coming wrath. And my friend, Jesus Christ alone can save you. That's the gospel. Jesus came into this world, the Word became flesh. He made his dwelling amongst us. He lived in perfection those 33 years. And he laid down his life as a sacrifice for our sin. He was punished and condemned in our place. He sealed the pardon of his people with his blood. That's the gospel. God has demonstrated his love to us in this, that whilst we were sinners, Christ died. Have you trusted this Christ this morning? Have you turned from going your way and turned as these Thessalonians did to serve the living and true God and to wait for Jesus Christ from heaven? The gospel appeal is repent and believe. And if you do not repent and believe, then you will remain on the broad way which leads to destruction. And the good news for you here, my friend, this morning is if only you'd humble your heart, Jesus Christ is able to save you to the uttermost. If you come to him, turn from your sin, cast yourself upon him, that's the gospel. And faithful ministry is committed to the gospel. First of all, he claims a competence only from God. Secondly, he speaks about his commitment to the gospel. Thirdly, notice from verses 3 and 4 that Paul is compelled by a commission from God. There's something driving this man. There's something motivating this man. And it's that he has received a divine commission from God to preach the gospel. And that compels him. The love of Christ constrains him to tell men and women the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see in those verses, verse 3, for the appeal we make. Notice that Paul and his companions appealed. They exhorted, they called, they cried out to people in the light of judgment to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And compelled by this divine commission, Paul is then able to say, these three things are not true of me. He's accused of error. He says, for the appeal we make, that calling we make, does not spring from error. Paul has been lumped with all the other peddlers of lies that are around in Thessalonica. He has been accused of wandering from or roaming from the truth. And on the contrary, he has been given something by the true and the living God. He speaks the words that God has given him to speak, the words which we now have in the Bible. And this is true. All God's words are true. Secondly, he's been accused of impure motives. He says our appeal didn't spring from impure motives. Well, what do they mean by impure motives? Well, it might have been that Paul and Silas and Timothy were being accused of having ambition or pride or greed or seeking only popularity. But the word is used later on in chapter 4 meaning sexual immorality. And maybe that is what Paul was accused of here in 1 Thessalonians. You see, the cults and the false prophets are often characterized by religious prostitution. We read in Acts chapter 17 that not a few prominent women came to faith. Oh, you can see how the snidey critics of Paul would take full advantage of that to undermine his authority and seek to discredit him and his message. So they launch a smear campaign against him. This guy ran away. He's a fly-by-night. He was here one day and he went the next. And you know, while he was here, he was impelled by the basest of motives. Paul goes on to speak about what does motivate him. He's compelled by a commission from God. The third thing he's accused of in this verse is of trickery or deceit. He's been accused of using devious methods. By that we take it of those accusing him of attempting to induce conversions by perhaps, well, concealing the true cost of discipleship or by offering fraudulent blessings. Putting a bit of bait on the fish hook. That's what the word technically means. He's been a bit of a shady dealer in the words which he'd used. That's what they're accusing him of. Well, God's competence gave him tenacity. Paul's commitment to truth gave him integrity. But being compelled by God's commission gave him authority. Because Paul knew that God had given him the message. And God had put him in the ministry. It was God who had saved this man. It was God who had called this man to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. It was God who had set apart this man for the gospel. He wasn't self-appointed. He didn't look down at various jobs he could do and say, well, don't mind being an apostle. Don't mind being a preacher. So some kind of careers advice we get today. What do you want to do? Well, you know, do you fancy being a minister? You know, man or woman, you know. It's not what happened to Paul. It's not what happens to pastors today either. You'd have to say, in Paul's case, and isn't it the case today, in many ways it's against the will of the individual. They're wrestled by the living God to preach the gospel. They're compelled by a commission. They say with Paul, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. He wasn't a self-appointed man. On the contrary, he was approved and tested by God. As we were taught at college, when you preach, you're speaking in the stead of Christ, in the sight of God, and in the power of the Spirit. A daunting ministry. But something compels you. And something compelled the Apostle Paul, who'd been approved and tested and found valid by the living God, who tried him and then entrusted him, making him a steward of the gospel. And Paul knows that he is wholly subservient to that call. He knows his place. And he's driven by it. That's what makes him preach. I don't know how he felt on Sunday mornings. I don't know whether he didn't want to get up on Sunday mornings. But by the grace of God, you get up. By the grace of God, when you're committed to the truth of God, there's something at work compelling you by the commission to preach the unsearchable riches of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful ministry claims a competence only from God. Faithful ministry is committed only to the gospel of God. Faithful ministry is compelled by a commission from God. Fourthly, faithful ministry is centered on the pleasure and praise of God. Verses 6 and 8. Are you beginning to see the theme and the thread that runs through the whole lot? Paul has been given God's truth. Paul has received God's commission. Paul has been given his confidence by God, and therefore he serves not primarily in the interests of others. His service was primarily for God. He served to please the living God. He says here, we are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts, verse 4. And in verse 6 he says, we're not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. Faithful ministry is centered on pleasing God and to the praise of God. It doesn't use the three things that Paul was now accused of. It doesn't use flattery. Very easy to use acceptable speech with the purpose of lulling someone else into a sense of security so that you can achieve your ends over them. Flattery's insincere talk to manipulate somebody else. It's all for your personal ends. Flattery is to gain influence over people for selfish gain. Flattery in the pulpit involves omitting mentions to sin and repentance. Flattery in the pulpit involves softening the cost of following our Lord Jesus Christ or dangling appealing promises over people's heads. 8:50 last night, I was sent a report from the Financial Times on a minister in Kampala in Uganda, where I go in January, speaking to 9,900 people. And it broke your heart to read it. The largest miracle center cathedral in Kampala. Guy wore two flashy suits. He used everything here that Paul was accused of as part of his ministry. You know, to the poor, impoverished people of Kampala, he told them how he'd argued for a first-class seat from Heathrow down to Entebbe because as Christians we're first-class people and therefore we deserve to make people give us first-class seats. I mean, the congregation couldn't have afforded a ticket to get to Nairobi between them. What help to them was that? And the flattery and deceit of this man broke your heart to read it. Paul says, I didn't use flattery. Nor did I use, and perhaps this is more pertinent to what I had to read last night, nor did I put on a mask for greed or a cloak for covetousness. He didn't give reasons to the congregation which were plausible, but actually not the genuine ones. He didn't have that attitude of self-aggrandizement, which is, it's all about me and my flash suits. He wasn't pretending to serve while actually wishing to be served. But that goes on in the so-called ministry today as well. You know, some of the leading names of so-called Christianity today are false prophets. You know, the one who recently bought his £10 million Cessna jet is a false prophet. Where does he get the money for his £10 million Cessna jet from? From the congregation. What does he say to the congregation? Well, like every other false prophet, he hammers them with Malachi and the tithes. And that way he's got a glorious apartment and a £10 million Cessna jet. It's disgraceful and it breaks your heart. And Paul says, I didn't do that. When I spoke, I didn't even speak to please men. Elsewhere, he says to the Corinthian church, we make it our goal to please him. I'm not looking for praise from men. I'm looking for praise to go to God. The Apostle Paul was simply consumed with the glory of God. He knew that he was the one from whom and through whom and to whom were all things. He's utterly devoid of a selfish motive and personal profit. The faithful ministry is centered on the pleasure and the praise of God. And lastly, a faithful ministry is conscious of the judgment and the eye of God. We see that in verses 4 and 5. In verse 4 he says, we're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. And in verse 5 he says, you know, and God is our witness. As he faithfully ministers, he's aware that God is testing his heart and God is his witness. Paul is keenly aware of his accountability to the God who'd given him the gospel. The God who'd given him the call. The God who'd given him the competence. Why? For the sake of his own glory. And Paul is conscious of that, which is a balancing point in a sense to his authority. He knew that as he prepared and as he preached and as he lived, God was watching him. God was seeing everything. God knows all things. He knew that one day he got to stand before this God who tested his heart and give an account of how it was he'd ministered to the people of God, the Word of God. Paul was conscious that God examined his heart, his inner self, his thought, his feelings, his motives. He was conscious that the whole of creation lies bare before the eyes of the all-seeing God. And Paul, frankly, isn't much bothered by human courts and verdicts upon his ministry, as he makes very clear in 1 Corinthians 4. What he is concerned about is the verdict of God, the one who sees him, the one who tests his heart. He ministers as one who is conscious of the judgment of the God who tests his heart and who sees his every move. That, it seems to me, is faithful ministry. Oh, there's a change in this chapter from the church that's been born again to a defence of the Apostle Paul's ministry in the face of slanderers. His visit had been pointless. Full of error, impure motives, trickery, flattery, covetousness, looking for the praise of men. And a glorious way Paul answers these slanderers is, humbly he says, I've got a God-given competence by God's grace. It's God who helps me. I'm not naturally bold, I'm weak, I'm fearful, but I'm bold in our God by the grace of God. I'm committed to the gospel of God. I'm compelled by a commission from God. I'm centered on the pleasure and praise of God, and I'm conscious of the judgment and eye of God. And isn't that how pastors are to seek to serve the gospel and the church? It's what you long for in the pastors in Ukraine, isn't it? It's what we long for surely in this country. Trust is what we long for even in this place of shit. A faithful ministry that isn't pleasing men, but pleases God in truth and in spirit. Today's adverts of pastors all include the word dynamic. Dynamic. Well, Paul was dynamic because he knew these five principles at work in his life. And you know, in many ways they cover over a multitude of sins, a multitude of shortcomings, a whole lack of other abilities. These are the Apostle Paul's principles for effective ministry. And the glorious thing is this, with which I close. Did you notice the five principles each relate to his view of God? That's what matters. There can be a whole absence of ability. All five of them relate to his view of God. Because how we live and how we minister is primarily in direct relationship to our understanding and our knowledge of God. That's what lies at the heart. That's why we need to pray for our pastors, that we would be men who know our God and do great exploits. And wherever you live and wherever you serve God, may you know that any competence you have comes from him and his grace. May you be committed to his gospel wherever you live and wherever you speak. May you be compelled by a commission to live to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. May you live a life centered on his pleasure and his praise. And may you live a life conscious of the judgment and the eye of God upon you 24/7. As they say today. Five principles, and they each relate to his view and understanding of God.